Luke chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 39. Are y'all there? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked Jesus. "Don't you fear God?" he said. Or rebuked him, his friend on the cross. Sorry, I have a note here in my Bible. I couldn't read the words. "Since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's an interesting statement that our Lord made. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Since Jesus came into the world to identify himself with sinners, it was quite appropriate that he should die between two of the worst. Now, no doubt, those who crucified Jesus placed him there with malice, intending to add insult to the injurious death that they had imposed upon our Lord. Again, as on other occasions, God used the wrath of man to glorify himself. He has a habit of doing that. God takes the worst that man can do, turn it around so that it actually glorifies him in some way. And Jesus had the opportunity to demonstrate to the world his great grace and mercy, even in the last few hours of his life. Last words are significant. I don't know if you've ever looked at the last words that like famous people have said as they were shuffling off this mortal coil. Some of those fascinating quotations in the anthologies of people's lives are those of the final words spoken on earth. Famous atheist, as he was lying on his deathbed, said, "I'm about to take a fearful leap into the dark." On the other hand, the final testimony of one of America's greatest evangelists was, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." I like that. The famous short story writer O. Henry, during his last hours, said to his servant, "Pull back the curtain. I don't want to go home in the dark." Isn't that interesting? Well, the two thieves crucified on either side of our Lord with their last words reveal a great contrast between two very different kinds of people. One continued to reject until the very last, mocking Jesus by demanding with a sneer that he prove his power with a miraculous act. "Save yourself and us while you're at it." The other man, interesting, when you read what he had to say, you must have understood the spiritual nature of Christ's message and ministry, for he requested a part in Christ's kingdom. Surely this thief was not referring to any kind of political organization he imagined Christ would establish by overthrowing the Roman government. His request was, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," referring to something beyond this life. Makes me wonder if this thief didn't hear Jesus preaching at some point in the 3 years of our Lord's ministry. Let's talk about these two thieves for a second. It was, as I suggested, on purpose that the authorities crucified our Lord between these two apparently well-known criminals. It was deliberately staged that way to humiliate Jesus in front of the crowd and to rank him with the robbers. They hated Jesus that much that they would actually go to that extreme, finding these crooks and put Jesus in there with them. Now, the incident of the penitent thief is unique to Luke. Matthew and Mark mention that thieves were crucified with Jesus and that they mocked him. But Luke 23:39, one thief yelled over to Jesus, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." His question presupposes the answer, yes. I mean, aren't you the Messiah? Yeah. I mean, Jesus absolutely was the Messiah, is the Messiah. But it was a bitter and sarcastic question. How black does your heart have to be when you're moments from death to speak that way to somebody that just might be who he claims to be? You know, I would be like, just in case. But not this guy. Called on Jesus to save them all without believing that he could do it. This is the attitude we see in the other Gospels. But here, the other thief turns on him. "Don't you fear God?" It's amazing that in these final moments, that other thief had that presence of mind. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence, death sentence?" Then he says something very interesting. "We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, he hasn't done anything wrong." Well, he has a point, doesn't he? He and his friend, the other thief on the other cross, they'd been tried, convicted, and punished justly. They had broken the law, and their suffering must be seen in light of that. But not so of Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong. What was Jesus guilty of doing? Running around proclaiming love? What was Jesus guilty of doing? Offering a hope to people who were miserable? What was Jesus guilty of? He'd done nothing wrong. It's interesting, I think, that the thief recognized this. If the thief on the cross recognized that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong, I mean, the recognition of Jesus' innocence must have been pretty widespread, don't you think? So where were all those people? Where were the riots? "Get that man off the cross. He hasn't done anything wrong." Well, it's easier to go along, I guess, than it is to stand up for the truth. Verses 42 and 43, then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." The thief asked Jesus to simply remember him, to remember him for good. It's highly unlikely that that penitent thief fully grasped our Lord's divinity and his saving mission. But he somehow recognized that there was something beyond this life, and that that guy on the middle cross, he was the key to a better life beyond this life. And he just wanted to be in God's kingdom. Paradise, he called it. Historians and scholars debate the identity of this thief. I remember when I was researching this back in the fall, I really got lost on a bunch of rabbit trails. You know how I get. And I was reading the writings of the rabbis actually write about this incident of these two thieves crucified with Jesus. Yeah, the rabbis write about Jesus. They're not right about Jesus, but they write about him. And one legend, a rabbinic teaching, says that he was kind of a Jewish Robin Hood who stole from the rich to give to the poor. And he's been called Dismas, Demas, or Dumachus. The truth is, nobody knows exactly who this thief was, except Jesus. He knew exactly who this thief was. And in love, he accepted this thief into his kingdom immediately. That word paradise, as it's used in the Greek language here, different words for paradise, but Jesus apparently, when he spoke, speaking in Aramaic, translated into Greek, used a Persian word for a walled-in garden. Today you will be with me in a walled-in garden, Jesus said. When a Persian king, back in the days, you know, when there were Persian kings, wished to do one of his subjects a very special honor, he made him what's known as a companion of the garden, which meant that he was chosen to walk in the garden with the king. It was more than immortality that Jesus promised that penitent thief. He promised him the honored place of a companion of the garden in the courts of heaven. How about our Lord? Even in death, Jesus made sure that his mother was looked after, and he had the power to make people right with God, even as he hung dying on the cross. As the poet wrote of the man who was killed as he was thrown from his galloping horse, "Betwixt the stirrup and the ground, mercy I asked, mercy I found." Carl and I used to talk about these deathbed conversions. Is it possible somebody can be saved moments before they die? Can a thoroughly disreputable sinner be saved after a lifetime of sinning? Well, of course. This little vignette tells us that, above all, it is never too late to turn to Christ. There may be other things that we will eventually say, the time for that is past, but yeah, I'm just too old now, but we can never say that of turning to Christ. This is what God's grace is all about. Such a transaction, of course, should be kind of analyzed carefully, discreetly. Carl would say that. Years ago, when I was a young ministerial student, an older pastor, I asked that same question because I'm very skeptical. And he said, "Well, I believe in deathbed confessions of faith. I believe a person can be saved in his final moments of life." So I've seen it happen. It's valid. We learn a couple of very important things from this little story. I guess the biggest takeaway is that salvation is conditioned upon repentance and faith. That thief was hanging on a cross. He didn't get a chance to do any good works or to make things right. Jesus accepted him right away. "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he said, just as he was. We also learn that salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with being baptized in water or partaking of the Lord's Supper or getting your name on a church roll. It's got nothing to whatsoever to do with salvation. This man, you know, boldly professed his faith while hanging on a cross in the presence of a hostile crowd amid the taunts of jeers of the rulers and the soldiers. He didn't have a chance to say a sinner's prayer or anything like that. We also learn that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. There's nothing in between here and there. The body dies, but the spirit and soul live on someplace. Thanks to God's amazing grace, out of a life of sin and shame, this penitent thief passed immediately into a state of blessedness, something he could never steal in this life. And again, I must note that salvation is not universal. There were two thieves, but only one got saved. And finally, I think last of all, I'd like to say that the very essence of the joy which lies beyond death consists in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The heart of the promise to the dying thief: "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's your blessed assurance too. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." which is far better. As far as this thief was concerned, Jesus himself verified the sincerity of his confession. His request of Jesus was more than asking a favor. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The man was in essence saying, I'm sorry for my sins. I accept you for who you are. In these final moments of his life, he was going on record as identifying with Jesus and all that he stood for. Where he erred, Christ would forgive him. The thief threw himself entirely on the Lord's mercy. That's all he could do. But that's all any of us can do, isn't it? Regardless of how old or young we may be. No one is saved by piling up good works in order to obligate God to declare him righteous. It does not work like that. Even the best person on earth is a sinner, and his righteousness is filthy rags. Have you ever heard anybody say something like this? I hope I'm saved. I hope I get a chance to go to heaven. I think I'm saved. I'm trying to be a Christian. Man, I hate when people say things like that. Absolutely hate it. I hate it when so-called Christians speak that way. These kinds of statements sound very humble, but they're 100% unscriptural and an absolute insult to God, because the Bible makes it very clear that when you are saved, you are saved. There's no hoping involved. You just are. Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When this is done, you're saved. You may or may not feel a sudden surge of emotions. The feeling is not the fact, not even the proof. The authority of your salvation rests on God's word and what it says to us. A feeling may come. Immediately or gradually. I know when I got saved, I didn't feel any different. I didn't have, you know, lightning, and I didn't hear the angels singing. Maybe some of you didn't either. But the fact is, the new life occurs immediately, instantaneously, beyond a shadow of a doubt. You can know that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Period. To say that you're sure of your salvation is not boasting. It's taking God at his word. It's simply accepting that God did what he said he would do. You know, when Paul wrote that you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he was not saying that you should go forward in the church, make a public confession or profession of your faith. A lot of churches do that. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying that that's not what Paul was talking about here. What Paul is saying is that a person's life needs to be brought into agreement with his confession. It's with the heart that you believe. The heart refers to a person's total personality, his temperament, who he is on the inside. Some people go forward and confess their faith. They say the right words, but their hearts may be far from the Lord. So what Paul is saying here makes sense. If your life has been changed, then deep down in your heart, you're a new person, and Jesus is truly Lord of your life, then you're saved, and your life is going to reflect that. You know that when Jesus hung on the cross, God put all of our sins on his back. And God was so satisfied with our Lord's substitutionary death that he'll never have to do it again. Jesus died one time for all of us. And you know what the good news is? The really, really good news? That Jesus is your Savior? There's no judgment waiting for you on the other side. Not in the sense of whether or not you're worthy to get into heaven, because you just are. In the resurrection of Christ, God vindicated everything Jesus did. He gave all authority to Jesus. Jesus said that. All authority on heaven and on earth is mine. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can with all assurance say, I'm saved and I know it. And nobody can take this away from me. Although that thief was saved in like the 12th hour, he was saved. I was reading something. One Bible scholar said that that thief literally stumbled into paradise. I don't think that's a totally fair description. We all stumble into heaven because we come to Jesus as sinners. We stumble to Jesus as sinners, throwing ourselves on the grace of God. True, this man had once wasted his life, but you know, we all do the same thing when we come to Jesus. Maybe we're not thieves or murderers or anything like that, but we're all sinners whom Jesus has saved. The absolute wonder of salvation is not on the manward side, but on the Godward side. Do you know that when God looks at you, do you know what he sees? You're his child. He does not see what you did before you became his child. He sees all the good things Jesus ever did, because we are clothed in his righteousness. That's an amazing thought. Many years ago, Ambrose, one of the early Christian preachers, said this: how much richer was Christ's grace than the malefactor's prayer? A modern writer said Christ swept the man into the full embrace of God's love. One fact worth noting is that it was not the words of Jesus that led that man to repentance and faith. Jesus didn't address the thief until after the thief spoke to him. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in that thief's life that drew him to Jesus. Our Lord is amazing. How he calls us to serve him. If you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, good for you. Good for you. You have time to do something for the Lord. The thief didn't, but you do. The very least you can do for the Lord is live in obedience to his word and to reach out to all the penitent thieves out there. You know, there are people waiting to hear the gospel from you. I don't know who they are. I don't know where they are. Maybe they're in Food City. You know, maybe they're in the Japanese restaurant. But they're waiting. Their ears are itching to hear the word from you. Be obedient to the Lord and share the love of Jesus with the people the Holy Spirit is drawing. Okay? All right, we'll look at the fourth saying of the cross next week. Let's pray. Lord, the wonder of salvation is its mystery, because really none of us should be saved. We stand here in your presence because of another. We thank you so much for what Jesus did for us, making it possible to be in your presence. Our salvation was free, your grace was free, yet we owe you everything. Please help us to remember that as we seek to live for you. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance of salvation, for the blessing given that no power on heaven or earth or hell can take away from us. We are your children by divine decree and adoption. We thank you for that special relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.